الله ثم الحمد لله وأفضل الصلاة وأتم التسليم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما وفقها في الدين يا رب العالمين آمين. We continue inshallah on our study of the life of Umar ibn al-Khattab al-Faruq, the second successor of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We have studied many aspects of the life of Umar ibn al-Khattab, may Allah be pleased with him. And we continue on today with what we started last session, which is the conquest of Asham. And the brother brought my attention to the words that we're using. The translation is not completely accurate. The word fatah or futuh is not exactly conquest or conquering. And the word, when you use the verb conquer, you may understand the submission or to make other people subdued to your own will. Futuh, it is an Islamic meaning, is to make all people subdued to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and submitted to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala freely. So there is a difference between what the word conquer and conquest may mean in English, and the word that the Arabic root of that is al-futuh, which means basically to widely open the doors for whatever it is, and in this particular meaning it is for Islam and for believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we went quickly about whether Islam was spread by the sword to rebut and speak of the accusation against these magnificent battles and series of futuh that the Sahaba, may Allah be pleased with him, led into Byzantium and Persia. And we spoke about the answer is no, Islam was not spread by the sword. We brought some Islamic facts, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the Quran, there is no compulsion in religion. لا إكراه في الدين قد تبين الرشد من الغي. It is all clear to mankind. Then there is historical facts that refute this accusation, which is the protection of other religions under Islamic rules. And there are so many historical documents and treaties to actually clearly state and show how Muslims guaranteed the rights of non-Muslims in the conquered and the futuh areas. Then there is common sense facts. You just have to read history and you have to look at the world today and understand that there is no way that Islam could have spread by the sword. There is the largest Muslim population is actually in countries that were not militarily conquered, and like Indonesia and Malaysia and other countries that we have the largest concentration of Muslims, they were never invaded, they were never conquered militarily. And another common sense fact is the large Christian population in Muslim countries like Syria, Jordan, Iraq, Egypt, countries that have been under Islamic rule for the last 1400 years. And yet still there is a prosperous and free large Christian community. And if you contrast that with what happened in Spain after the kingdom of Ferdinand and Isabel invaded the Muslim countries and wiped out the Muslim religion, and we know the history, how the history tell us about the Inquisition and the torture and the persecution of non-Catholics under that rule. So we conclude that definitely Islam was not spread by the sword. But why this war? Why these conquests? Why these futuh? And we spoke also about that, and we said the Byzantine and the Persians actually started attacking Muslims and started battling Muslims since the early days of Islam. And there were people that chose Islam freely were persecuted and they were killed regardless of their position in society, like the governor of Ma'an. His name was Farwat ibn Amr al-Juzni, and he was killed on the days of the Prophet ﷺ for embracing Islam. Heraclius called upon him and executed him for the crime of embracing Islam freely. So Muslims had the duty and the obligation to secure delivery of the message to all and guarantee the free choice for those who want to embrace Islam and want to accept Islam as the true religion from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we also went over where and when these futuh started. It started on the days of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. And always Umar ibn al-Khattab, as fair and as just as he was, may Allah be pleased with him and may be pleased with his first successor, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, he always gave the credit where credit is. And the credit in starting and launching this futuh was to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. The very first army that he sent during the war of Ar-Rubda, during the where the tumultuous time in the history of Islam, yet still Abu Bakr as-Siddiq had the bravery and had the vision to understand the importance of spreading Islam beyond Arabia for whatever it takes. And he sent the first army to Tayma, north of Arabia, by Khalid ibn Sa'id ibn al-As. And he had two battles, Khalid ibn Sa'id, one with the Byzantine, and the allies of the Byzantine, the Christian Arab tribes in northern Arabia that actually rebelled against the treaties that they signed and they guaranteed with Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. And then when he defeated them, the Byzantine themselves sent an army to attack the Muslims and to fight the Muslims. So Khalid ibn Sa'id ibn al-As asked Abu Bakr for help, and Abu Bakr realized and he knew that he has to continue on the path of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and secure the Muslim ummah from the northern borders, from the northwestern borders of Arabia and Byzantium. And we know the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent an expedition to Mu'tah, and then he led an expedition, Ghazwa, himself in Tabuk, to fight the Byzantines. So it also started by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam first and foremost. Abu Bakr sent four armies. The first one was led by Amr ibn Sa'id ibn al-As to Palestine, and the second was led by Shurahbil ibn Hasana to the area of al-Urdun, and by Yazid ibn Abu Sufyan to al-Balqa, which is south of Syria, and by Amin al-Ummah Abu Ubaidah ibn Jarrah to Hims, to invade Hims, which was central for the Byzantine control of Asham. When Asham basically is the area that lays eastern of the Mediterranean shore, and it includes today countries, part of Turkey, it includes the entire country of Syria, Lebanon, Palestine, and Jordan, east of Jordan River. The area of that was controlled by Persia is what is occupied mostly by Iraq today and Iran, and it spread also to Pakistan and Afghanistan that is there today. He, at the same time, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq sent Khalid ibn al-Walid to start battles in Iraq against the Persian Empire. Amr ibn al-As, as they started their skirmishes with the Byzantine armies all along in Syria, deep down into the Syrian desert, he realized that it is better for them, as the Byzantine started preparing a large army to face the invasion of the Muslims and the Muslim armies that are coming to Syria, to Asham. Amr ibn al-As, with his military intelligence, suggested to Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah to gather all Muslim armies under one banner and to collect all Muslim armies from the areas of Syria into this area here, that around the river of Yarmouk, which is this small tributary to the Jordan River. And this is on the hills of Al-Jawlan, which is called Al-Jabiyah at that time. And the Muslim army gathered at the Yarmouk. There were 30,000 of them, and they were faced by 300,000 Byzantine soldiers that gathered to face them. So Abu Ubaidah ibn Jarrah sent to Abu Bakr asking for help, and Abu Bakr as-Siddiq asked Khalid ibn al-Walid to go to help the Muslim army in al-Yarmouk, and he took with him 6,000 soldiers along with Khalid ibn al-Walid, and he traveled in a very ingenious, expedited way across the Syrian desert that we spoke of last time, and he reached Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah in a record time, and the Muslim army gathered in al-Yarmouk, And at the time, at the last days of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq's life and his rule, the battle of Al-Yarmouk started, and Abu Bakr died during that time. And the battle of Al-Yarmouk was a very defined, very important victory for the Muslim armies that actually started and dominated the picture and the field of operation, if you will, in Asham. And the Muslim victory against a very large Byzantine army was very decisive. And the Muslim army settled in the area of Al-Yarmouk, where the Byzantines fled to Damascus, Dimashq, and Homs, and they fled to an important city at that time called Fihl, and which was a fortress in what is today's Jordan, and it was close to the Jordan River. At that time, we studied how the news came that Abu Bakr, may Allah be pleased with him, died, and Umar ibn al-Khattab became the Khalifa. And the news came also with relieving Khalid ibn al-Walid from his duties as the general commander of the Muslim army, as he was chosen by all the leaders that were gathered in Al-Yarmouk, and by appointing Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah, may Allah be pleased with him, as the general commander of the armies, and we went into that in details. Now Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah is in charge, and the Muslim army is in the Golan Heights. And those of you who understand the geography, the Golan Heights is a hilly area, and it's above, you can see from that hilly area, or you can basically dominate into Damascus, which is in a valley surrounded by some mountains, and then the entire Jordan area is actually in the descent. It's low land, most of the areas around the Jordan River, and there is no higher hills than the Golan Heights, where you can actually watch over the entire Palestinian area. So this Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah and Khalid ibn al-Walid positioned their armies in a very strategic area. But then from there, they had to make a decision to either go to Damascus or go to Fihl or head on to the Sham or to Homs or to re-spread the army. We know there were four armies, and later on by Khalid ibn al-Walid, the fifth army. Should they redivide the large force that they had? They had some strategic decisions to make. Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah, he was a very diligent follower of commands, and he faithfully executed what is commanded of him. And that was part of the reasons why he was appointed instead of Khalid ibn al-Walid as a general commander. So he sends to Abu Bakr to Umar ibn al-Khattab in al-Madinah, asked him, what should we do? Where do we go from here? He tells him, he gave him the glad tiding of the victory of Al-Yarmouk, and he said, where do we go from here? Umar ibn al-Khattab answers in his letter, he said, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, amma ba'd fabda'u bidimashq. He said, head on to Dimashq, to Damascus. Fanhadu laha, he said, start with it in your forefront, in the front of your armies. فَإِنَّهَا حِصْنُ الشَّامِ, it is the fortress of Asham. It is it's today the capital of Syria. It has got a very strategic position in Asham. We see how it is very central to the Asham, the entire area of Asham. وَبَيْتُ مَمْلَكَتِهِمْ, that it is the capital of, and we know when Heraqal used to come to Asham, he used to settle in Damascus. That's where he would meet the delegations, and that's where he would be. He said, وَشْغِلُوا عَنْكُمْ آلَفْ أَهْلَ فِحْلْ, he said, keep the people of Fihl in the south busy. That means send them somebody to keep them busy so they do not attack your rear. بِخَيْلٍ تَكُونُ بِإِزَائِهِمْ فِي نُحُورِهِمْ وَأَهْلَ فِلِسْطِينَ وَأَهْلَ حِمْصِ, he said, send brigades to Philistine to keep people busy, to just have some skirmishes enough to not let the enemy attack you from the back, and also to Homs, so nobody can do a turnaround or attack you from where you don't expect them to. So, subhanAllah, Umar ibn al-Khattab had a very good military outlook to the battlefield. He said, فَإِنْ فَتَحَهَا اللَّهُ قَبْلَ دِمَشْقَ فَذَلِكَ الَّذِي نُحِبْ, he said, even if these small armies, if they conquered, if they were able to dominate these areas before you you take Damascus, then this is what we want. This is great. وَإِنْ تَأَخَّرَ فَتْحَهَا حَتَّى يَفْتَحَ اللَّهُ دِمَشْقَ. He said, if that conquest delayed until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you Damascus, فَلْيَنْزَلْ فِي دِمَشْقَ مَنْ يَمْسِكُ بِهَا وَدَعْوَهَا. He said, let in Damascus who can hold it, and وَدَعُوهَا, and then let it, and then let the other armies gather. And then he said, after that, after you handle Damascus, انطلق أنت وسائر الأمراء إلى فعل. He said, gather the army again. So when you attack as an army, but you keep the busy, you keep the other armies busy with the smaller armies and smaller platoons. He said, then you go to Fihl. And then if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you Fihl, then head on to Hims. So he basically gave them the strategic outlines about what to do first and where to go from there. So the initial target was Damascus, then the second was Fihl, and the third was Hims. Abu Ubaid ibn Jarrah obeyed his Khalifa, and he sent Abu al-A'war al-Salami to Fihl with a small army, and he himself took the most of the Muslim army into Damascus. So the Muslim army that was around the Yarmouk sent a small army to Fihl, and the most of the army with Abu Ubaidah ibn Jarrah went on to Damascus. The geography of Damascus is such that to the area of the west, there is a mountain. You cannot attack Damascus from that area. And there is also a river at the northern, northwestern part of Damascus called Barada, which is a small river which still goes on today. And so, and then around Damascus, from the east and the south, there are fields and orchards and a lot of greenery. It's a lot of great farms for apples and a lot of fruits. And it, again, this is still on today. And it's still there today. And it's called Ghutatu Dimashq. It's called the orchards of Damascus. So Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah settled the army into the Ghuta, into this areas of fields and orchards and greenery, and the palaces of the commanders of the Romans were in that area because it's so beautiful and it's abundant in fruits and water and etc. So most of the higher up elite palaces were in that suburb of Damascus, if you will, and they found all these palaces empty as most of the Byzantine went into the fortresses and were behind the walls and the gates of Damascus, which was very well fortified at that time. Heracles, Hercules, sent a small army from Hims to keep the Muslims busy. And it was just only about 500 fighters. And Abu Ubaidah sent them a small army into the northern areas of Damascus where they fought them and defeated them. As far as the Roman army was led by Nestas, who was the governor of Damascus, and the military general was Bahan. Bahan was one of the generals that led the battle of Al Yarmouk, and he was defeated and he fled to Damascus. In Damascus, there were 60,000 Byzantine professional fighters, twice the number of people, of fighters that fought in the Battle of Al Yarmouk. And in the Muslim army, as led by Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah, we know there were around, after the Yarmouk, there were about 40,000 fighters. They had 36 and they were supplied by 4,000 more, and there were about 40,000 facing about 600,000, I've probably misspoke, I said 60,000, 600,000 fighters in Damascus. There were 300,000 in Al-Yarmouk, and twice as much as that, there's 600, more than 500,000 soldiers in that fortified city. And to go over the description of Damascus at that time, And it is narrated in Tariq al-Tabari that Damascus at that time was a great city, was surrounded by very high walls and enormous gates. And some of these gates actually are still standing today. And I meant actually to copy some pictures, and it just skipped my mind. But I can get you some pictures of the gates of Damascus that's still there today, including the gate of Al-Jabiya that Khalid ibn Walid himself walked through during the conquest of Damascus. And it was filled with churches. And they were before the churches were built, it was also a very important Roman city. It's one of the oldest, if not the oldest, still inhabited city in history. Of course, we know there are many ancient cities like Ur and etc., but they're all not actually actively inhabited. Damascus has been inhabited for the last 3,000 years continuously, and it's still ongoing. So there is a pagan place of worship, huge temple in the middle of Damascus, which was converted by the Christian Byzantine into a great church called the Great Church of Damascus. And later on, that was converted into what is called today the Umayyad Mosque of Damascus. It was also a center of trade and a center of commerce in Asham. And the Romans took advantage of the river of Barada, and they dug trenches around Damascus, and they filled it with water. So Muslim army or any invaders of Damascus cannot cross easily, and they can be thrown with arrows, and they can be killed under the walls of Damascus. Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah had a plan, and he put in the heart of his army the leader that he trusted the most, which is Khalid ibn al-Walid. And he put Amr ibn al-As on one side of the army, and he himself took a side in the army, as Abu Ubaidah would put the interest of the battle before the glory of fighting. And he let Khalid ibn al-Walid lead the heart of this army. And he put on the horse riders Iyad ibn al-Ghanam, and he put on the infantry, on the marching army, the Shurahbilu ibn Hassan. From the east, he allowed Khalid to attack. As we said, that was the place where attacking Damascus was really the easiest, as there is a mountain on this side and a river on that side. So Khalid ibn Walid attacked from the eastern gate, and from the southern gate, Abu Ubaidah ibn Jarrah himself. And there is a gate called Bab Tuma, which is again still standing today, is attacked by Amr ibn al-As. And another gate called Bab al-Faradis in this area, in the southern eastern area of Damascus, and it was attacked by Shurahbil ibn Hassana. And there was a gate called the Small Gate, al-Bab al-Saghir, was attacked by Yazid ibn Abi Sufyan. And the Byzantine held their defenses, and we said Damascus was very well fortified. And the winter came under the gates, and where the Muslims were under the gates of Damascus. And the Byzantines said that these are desert people. These are people that are not used to hot weather. They're not used to cold weather. They're used to heat. They get cold. They cannot stand the cold the cold nights of Damascus. And they felt that if they held their positions until the winter, then the Muslim army will flee back, will withdraw back, and then they'll have chance to break the siege of Damascus. Khalid bin Walid had a different plan. What he did is, those palaces and the ghouta around Damascus, they were all empty. So what he would do is he would take a small group of the army, let them go rest, have a warm night, and then exchange that the next day and let another group go rest, and he would continue giving rest to everybody in the warm palaces of the Roman, of the Byzantine leaders. And the area around Damascus is filled with trees, fruits, and all that, so it would take advantage of that, and the army kept being supplied by what the Romans themselves planted and prepared for Damascus. So that did not work. And it continued on, And Khalid bin Walid was studying the walls and the gates of Damascus, and he kept around, and he started putting a plan how to get into the city. And what he did is he assembled ladders of ropes, and he put hooks on at the end of the ladders, and he prepared them where few people can go up to the top of the wall and hook the ladders and make sure that the rest of the army can climb up and sneak up. And he waited, according to Tabari, on a night where the Romans had a feast. They had some type of a religious or social feast, and during that night, the Muslim had some intelligence that the Romans usually drink and celebrate. And there will be some relaxing in the guard that guard the walls of Damascus. So during that night, Khalid ibn al-Walid took a small group of commanders, if you will, and he, with Al-Qaqa ibn Amr, which by many accounts, Al-Qaqa, when he was sent to one battle, the commander of that battle said to the Khalifa at that time, he said, I need a group of 1,000 men. And he sent them Al-Qaqa ibn Amr. And he said, I asked for 1,000 and you send me this man. And he said, this is worth 1,000 men. So Khalid bin Walid handpicked few fighters that are very well trained, and they're really willing to give their lives in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he with them climbed up the ladders into the gates, and he said, if you hear the takbir from the walls, if you hear us making takbir, then cross the water into the gates. See, if they cross the waters and the gates are closed, then they will be stuck between the water and the gate, and they'll be easy target to the Roman arrows. But he said, when you hear the takbir, that means we're controlling the gate. So you go on and you cross the water. And that's what happened. And they climbed up the walls and they controlled the first gate, and they made the takbir, and the first group of the Muslim army went and rushed into Damascus. And that was how At-Tabari narrated the story of the conquest of Damascus. However, for just the honesty of that there is some dispute of how this exactly happened. This is the wonderful, beautiful story, and it's disputed by some historians that actually Damascus was not completely conquered by the invasion. It was there was a treaty between the government of Damascus, the Byzantine government of Damascus, and the Muslim army after the siege took its toll on the morale of the Byzantine army instead of taking its toll as what they thought, that the Muslim army will not stand the long winter. It was the Romans that did not withstand the long siege of the Muslims and the relentless attack of the Muslim army, and they gave Damascus into the Muslims in a treaty. Another historian in the book which is Al-Bidayah wa Nihaya for Ibn Kathir narrated that it's actually half and half. It's both stories worked right, as the Muslims actually were able to invade part of Damascus, and the battle in Damascus started inside Damascus, where the Byzantine called upon the leadership of the Muslims for a treaty. And the rest of the city was given to Muslims peacefully under the treaty. And that was, by most accounts, in the month of Rajab, on the 14th year after Hijrah. And that would be about the year 636 after Christ. May Allah have peace on him.
AD?
Common air. Okay. Jazakallah khair. So, Damascus now became the first big city that falls into the Muslim armies in the area of Ash-Sham. After Ash-Sham was conquered, Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah wanted to secure the areas around Damascus. So he sent Khalid ibn al-Walid, his most, again, trusted and most influential commander. And we see how they had a wonderful working relationship. Khalid was not offended by being relieved from his duty, and he was not resentful of Abu Ubaidah's leadership. On the contrary, he would be Abu Ubaidah's right-hand assistant, and he would follow Abu Ubaidah's commandership into the very end, actually, as we will see. So he sent Khalid ibn Walid east into the valley of Biqa. The valley of Biqa is in currently in Lebanon. But between Al-Biqa and Damascus, there is actually almost a straight path, and there is the mountainous area, which probably Nabil can tell me about it more than I know, and there is a huge mountainous area. It's very hard to cross, except for just an opening called Fath al-Dimashq, which is an opening between the valley of Biqa and Damascus. And there is a highway now, actually, that connects Damascus to Beirut that goes through that area. So Abu Ubaidah wanted to secure that valley, because through that opening, an onslaught of Roman army can actually come. So he sent Khalid ibn al-Walid to the valley of Biqa', and there is a city in al-Biqa' called Ba'albak, which is again still standing today, and Khalid ibn al-Walid was able to control the area and peacefully have a treaty with the people of Ba'albak. And then a man came from a small town, and it's called the Hill of Beirut, which is now not a small town. It was just a small Roman fortress called, and it was controlled by a man called Sinan, who tried to attack the Muslim armies in Al-Biqa, in the city of Ba'albak. And Khalid ibn al-Walid fought him, and Sinan killed many Muslims in that area, in an area called Ain Masnoon, and the Muslims continued to fight, and they were able to defeat that Roman empire, that Roman army. So what is today known as Lebanon was secured by two leaders, Khalid ibn al-Walid and Yazid ibn Abi Sufyan. That was the conquest of what is today Lebanon, and which is known as the Valley of Al-Biqa at that time, and the Hill of Beirut. To the south, to the area of Al-Urdun, except Fihl, which still a lot of skirmishes around there, but this was an important fortress at that time. But in the area, the eastern of the east part of Jordan River, Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah sent Shurahbil ibn Hassana, who controlled that area for the Muslims. So now Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah was ready to go into the second phase and follow the commands of Abu Umar ibn al-Khattab and to attack the fortress and the city of Fihl. In Fihl, there was 100,000 Byzantine fighters in that fortress, in that city. And the Muslims sent them an army to fight them, and there was most of the Muslim army that was in Damascus after leaving people in Damascus to defend the city. So according to some historical accounts, there are anywhere between 20 and 40,000 Muslim fighters, but there's really no accurate number that I could get. And they went into Fihl, but it was the main army that went into Fihl. And after leaving people in Damascus, as I said, now controlling the north, controlling Lebanon, and controlling most of Jordan, went into this important city of Fihl. Now, Palestine is still not controlled, mind you. We will talk about that. But they controlled Lebanon, Damascus, and Jordan. So Fihl was attacked by the Muslim army, led again in the heart of the army by Khalid ibn al-Walid, on the right by Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah, on the left by Amr ibn al-As, and the infantry was led by Iyad ibn Ghanam, and the horsemen were led by Dirar ibn al-Azwar. And when Abu Ubaidah got to the area, and his military shrewdness, he gave entire leadership, he stepped down temporarily, and gave the entire leadership of that particular battle to Shurahbil ibn Hassan, because Shurahbil was initially sent to this area, and he scouted the areas of the East Jordan River. So he was the most acquainted with what is going on in that area, and he was most acquainted with the Byzantine fighters in that area. So he gave him the general leadership for that particular battle. What the Romans did to defend Fihl is they had, as we know, Fihl is by the Jordan River. So what they did, and it's almost a valley. So what they did is they had water ducts, and they flooded the Muslim army with water. They let the water go into where Muslims were camping. So Muslims were in the swamps of mud around the city of Fihl. So that will basically prevent the movement, the fast movement of the army, whether it's the horsemen or the infantry. It will just make it difficult for the Muslims to fight. And these are desert fighters. They do not do well in mud. They do not do well in the swamps in that fighting. So that was the Roman, the Byzantine plan in defending Fihl. And what they did, and their leader, as narrated in Al-Tabari, his name is Suqlab. So I don't know what is the exact pronunciation of the Byzantine name. But this leader tried to, after he flooded the Muslim camp with water, he tried to do a night attack on the Muslim army. And night fighting, they did not have night vision goggles at that time. I mean, night fighting at that time had to be very well organized, and only a professional army can do this, because they have to be well coordinated, otherwise they'll start killing each other, because it's in the heat of battle, or they don't know each other, they don't know what's going on. An army can actually get dizzy fighting itself in the night. So he had a professional army, and he thought with his professional army he can attack the Muslims at night, and they have basically an amateur army. And they may be surprised and may be taken by that night's attack. And they attacked the Muslims in the mud, in the night, and they felt that they can actually conquer the Muslim army. And at night, in the mud, against the professional army was slaughtered under the walls of Fihl. And in the morning, Suqlab was nowhere to be found. He was already fled the battlefield at night, and the Muslims defeated the Romans. And part of the defeat, what happened, that the Muslims actually made a very intelligent trick against the Romans. As the Romans were attacking at night into the swamps where the Muslims were supposed to be, Khalid and Shurahbil started pulling the Muslim army back. So the Romans were coming in, and the Muslims retreating in a very organized way, and the Roman army became trapped in the swamps and became trapped in the mud. And then the Muslims, instead of retreating, they came upon them, and they could not, they were stuck in the mud, and they were able to defeat the Byzantine army that way. And Fihl fell into the Muslims again in the 14th year after Hijrah, 636 A.D. C.A. C.E. Jazakallah khair. After that, to continue with the plan of Umar ibn al-Khattab, the third target would be Hims. So, what Abu Ubaidah did is he wanted to make sure, he sent Shurahbil, as we said, to make sure that the area of eastern Jordan is now completely clean and under the control of the Muslim army. He sent Amr ibn al-As to Palestine. We will, inshallah, try to study that in details as the fatah of Al-Qudus and Al-Lud and the area of Palestine is very beautiful historical lessons to learn from that. And he himself, with Khalid, as he wanted to take most of the army up to Hims, which was the second largest city in Asham and the second most important area after Damascus. So he wanted, if they guaranteed Hims, then they would be able to basically subdue the entire Sham. They will have control over most of the Sham, except of Palestine, where they send Amr ibn al-As. No, Homs is not the second largest city, actually, in the area of Sham. Now, obviously, there is Amman, which was not even an important city to be mentioned in history at that time. Now, it's a very large city. There is Beirut, which was again only a small fortress in that time, and now it's how many millions in Beirut? About 3 million. Damascus has about 5. Aleppo in the north has about 3.5. Homs itself has about maybe 1 million. So it is not the, it's a big city, but it's not the largest city in the area. So Homs. Yeah. Homs is still there. Yeah, it's still the same thing. Homs or Homs. Yeah. And Damascus called Dimashq, obviously. So the third army went to Homs. Homs was protected by a general called Todra, and he was the names of the cities that were the most important battles or most important events we will talk about inshallah. Lud, Jerusalem, and Ajnadin. May Allah return all of them to Muslims inshallah. Go into Damascus. Was given the protection of Damascus was given to Yazid ibn Abi Sufyan. And Khalid and Abu Ubaidah led most of the army north to Homs. Between Homs and Damascus, there is probably about 100 miles. So they led that army up to Homs. And Todra himself led an army. He'd know that every time the Muslims besiege a city, they get it. So he felt maybe he will have a chance if he gets outside. And he tried to fight the Muslims outside Homs. And Homs was not, it was very well fortified, but not as fortified as Damascus. So if Damascus fell, he felt that Homs will be probably an easy prey to the Muslims. And he started fighting them outside Homs, and at the same time he did a very intelligent thing, is he took a small army, a smaller army than the main one, and he wanted to attack Damascus. And he felt like if he get around the army, get into Damascus, capture Damascus, there will be a very destabilizing factor in the battle. The Muslims will have to retreat. They will have to go back and regroup outside Sham. And that will give the Byzantine... So he was a very shrewd fighter. What he did is he took that army and he went east to the desert and he wanted to go into Damascus. However, the Muslims were even more shrewd, and they had good intelligence, and the news got to Yazid ibn Abi Sufyan, who did not wait for Tozra to get to Damascus. I don't know how large his army was at that time. Yeah, well, and you mean how many in Homs? They were probably in the hundreds of thousands, but I cannot reference that. And again, everything, inshallah, we will not be able to reference. Well, we will not guess. We will not try to estimate. But again, I mean, there was 600,000 in Damascus. This was the second largest, so you expect people in the hundreds of thousands. They're fighting no more than 40,000 Muslims in general, the entire army now. And the Muslims are now spreading, some in Fihl, some in Damascus, some went to Palestine, some went to secure the order. So the army with Khalid and Abu Ubaidah has to be smaller than 30,000 at that time. So Tozra wanted to do a turnaround and try to attack the Muslims, and Yazid faced him outside Damascus, and he called for Khalid. He said, why don't you come and attack Tozra from the back? So instead of the Byzantine attacking Muslims from both sides, now Khalid led a small army from the back, and he squeezed Tozra between him and Yazid ibn Abi Sufyan. And the army which was with Tozra wiped out completely. It was completely wiped out outside Damascus. And that basically shaken the protection of Homs completely. And Khalid led back the army around Homs to join Abu Ubaidah after defeating that movement by the Byzantine. army. And the Battle of Hims happened, and that was in the middle of winter. The siege of Hims was in either December or January. It was in the coldest time of winter. And what happened is the people of Hims, after fighting and they could not break the siege, they sent to Abu Ubaidah and asked them for a treaty, and he gave them the same deal, the same treaty of Ahl Dimashq, of people of Dimashq. And the treaty basically said that the Muslims get half the produce of Hims, the other half go to the people that are inhabiting the area in Hims, and he took the jizya from people in Hims according to their wealth. In Hims, Abu Ubaidah settled an army, and he gave protection of Hims and the leadership of the small army of Hims to Bilal ibn Rabah and to Al-Miqdad ibn al-Aswad. So they were both in Hims. And Hims, by the way, is where the grave of Khalid ibn al-Walid ended up to be. And the mosque, the greatest mosque of Hims, called the Mosque of Khalid ibn al-Walid, with his tomb is. Khalid, after that, continued to the military phase, is establishing law and order in these areas. And there was a governor on each of these main cities. And Khalid ibn al-Walid was given Qunisrin. And later on, he was relieved again by Umar ibn al-Khattab, as we studied in detail last time. And Qunisrin was on the 15th year of Hijra in 637 AD CE. And after that, Khalid went up north to the city of Aleppo, of Halab, and he besieged that area for a long time, and he was able to conquer Aleppo. And I brought some pictures because I'm from there, so it makes it easier for me. Here's, yeah, I'm from there. Yes, that's my birthplace. So this is the city of Halab. And the city of Halab has not really is changed some, but not much. The walls of Halab is around something called like the Acropolis. It's called the Citadel of Aleppo, which is on a hill. It's like the Acropolis of Athens, the famous Acropolis at the top. But it's really a large castle surrounded by very high walls. And this, around the castle, and this is just a new picture really. This is not old. This was all filled with water. All that around that was filled with water, and then there's the high walls around this Acropolis. So people on top of there, they can, number one, see everything, and you cannot surprise them. You cannot sneak up onto them. They're on top of the hill, and everything around them is below them. And they can defend it very well. It's very hard to take that type of natural defense. So Khalid ibn al-Walid stayed around Halab for a long time, and nothing happened. A lot of this fighting did not go anywhere. So what he did, and this is the main gates actually of the castle. See how high this is, just to give you a perspective. This is a picture from the last century, and it shows how high these walls are, and how high these gates are, and how very hard to actually trying to go in and conquer that city. So what he did is tried the same trick he did in Damascus. He waited for a feast. He waited for a time that they will be busy celebrating. But he knew that they will not be celebrating with an army around the city. There is a mountain, a small mountain, that is a little bit to the west of the city of Halab. It's called the Mountain of Al-Jawshan at that time, and now it's called the Mountain of Al-Ansari because one of the Ansar was buried there. So he took the army at night and he pretended that he's given up. So he just deserted camp, let the fires go fade away, and it's like the Muslim army has just given up on getting the city. He took the entire army and hid it behind that mountain. And at night, he sent some scouts waiting for the celebration to start. And as the celebration started in the city, he took the army at night, and they snuck into the heart of the city, and they took most of the city around the castle, and then the castle surrendered after that peacefully, and Khalid ibn al-Walid was able to secure most of the area of Syria after that fighting in Halab. And then he went even north to the area of Araha, which is in today Turkey, and he secured basically this entire territory of what is today known as Syria and Lebanon. And it was all came under the Muslim government on the 15th year of Hijrah. Now, subhanAllah, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam passed in the 10th year after Hijrah. This is only 5 years after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Remember when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was surrounded in Al-Madina, in Al-Khandaq, and he was hitting digging the trench with his own axe, and he said, Allahu Akbar, Futihat Asham. He said, Allahu Akbar, Allah has given me Asham. The people were looking and smiling, the munafiqeen were laughing. He said, what is he talking about? Here he is surrounded with this army, is about to be wiped out, and the same people that were digging the trench with the Prophet ﷺ were with the army in Damascus and Hims and Halab and in everywhere. Bilal ibn Rabah, Amr ibn al-As, Yazid ibn Abi Sufyan, the same people saw this miracle that they heard from the mouth of the Prophet ﷺ become true. And they saw the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَعَدَ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَيَسْتَخْلِفَنَّهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give them this earth as long as they continue on adhering to the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They defeated the largest superpower on earth at that time. And they pushed them back from their most beloved territory in Asham. And actually some Sahaba died under the walls of Constantinople at that time. So they pushed all the way into the entire Turkey, into the area of Turkey at that time, Minor Asia. And that was the Sahaba that were the people with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And inshallah we will stop here, and next time we will inshallah continue on the final phase of Asham, which is Palestine. May Allah return it to the Muslims, inshallah. And we will see how Amr ibn al-As was able to secure most of Palestine, and how Umar ibn al-Khattab himself came for the final stage of Palestine, which is the Fatih of Al-Qudus al-Sharif. May Allah again return it to the Muslims. Ameen. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. وأفضل الصلاة وأتم التسليم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. Maybe we can have time for a question or two. جزاك الله.
When you're asked about the Jacob, the 600,000
soldiers, the question is, does history tell us what happened to the 600,000 soldiers in Damascus? As we said, there is conflict. There is some dispute about exactly how Damascus was taken. The most opinions say it was either a mixture of treaty and battle, or a treaty. And when you have a treaty, then these soldiers will not be taken as slaves. They will be set free not to fight Muslims again. Now, just to go over the geopolitical aspect of that area, most people in these areas were oppressed. They were very happy to see somebody taking the tyranny away from them, to free them from the tyranny of the Byzantine, who were controlling them, taxing them, and using them into the service of the greater Byzantium. So we see that how these areas turned, and every treaty in Homs, in Damascus, every treaty stated that everybody can keep their religion, but these areas are overwhelmingly Muslims now. So many, many people converted. And evidence for that is what Umar ibn al-Khattab wrote to Mu'adh ibn Jabal And Abu Darda, he said, there's so many people coming into Islam in Damascus, so I have to send you to teach them. I have to send more people into this Asham to teach people how to do. And he sent people to Palestine, he sent people to Asham, and there was university after university, school after school, being open to teach people this new religion. So if you have to historically know what happened, it's most people converted into Islam or paid al-jizya or remained under the rule of Muslims.
Brother,
yes.
Is any record of how Hazrat Umar reacted to the way that Abu Ubaidah delegated responsibility and authority to Khalid ibn Walid, battle after battle?
Right, the question is, did Umar have a problem with Abu Ubaidah delegating these responsibilities? He relieved Khalid from his duty, yet Abu Ubaidah would use Khalid over and over and over again. Umar, as we studied last time, was not against Khalid. Umar had a policy Khalid would not go along with. Khalid had a different view of what needs to happen. But Umar ibn al-Khattab had no personal conflict with Khalid ibn al-Walid. This is very important to understand. And as long as Abu Ubaidah is going with the main theme of things that Umar ibn al-Khattab drew, which is here's where you start, here's what you do, here where you go, and this is what they did, then there is no problem what Abu Ubaidah wants to do on the battlefield. That was up to the general commander on the battlefield to decide what to do, and whether he gives it to Khalid or Shurahbil or Amr ibn al-As, that was his business. And Umar ibn al-Khattab was fine with that. We have to stop, inshallah, for Salat al-Isha. Yes, well, maybe.
Assalamu alaikum. One comment is, unfortunately, most of the Muslim world do not know the history of Islam. Look at how brilliant strategists these people were, with the iman and the intelligence they had. The question is, how long it took to communicate with the prayers from Medina, from the Khalifa, because it's a long stretch of...
It's about a month.
About a month?
Month, yes. That's why it was important not to leave a lot of commandership on the battlefield. But the general theme of things was controlled from Medina. Now these Futuh of Asham took place over 3 years. Started on the times of Abu Bakr and ended up about 3 years into Umar ibn Khattab's rule. So there was enough time for a lot of communication and a lot of battles, and we just summarized them quickly. But these battles took about 3 years to secure the area of Asham. Yes, Jazakallah khairan.
Please, I was wondering, what was the priority or importance of building masajid? Once the contract was made, was this one of the first priorities?
The number one priority was to settle the masjid first, was to settle the place of worship, and they had treaties. Like in Damascus, they had half and half treaty. According to the treaty, they will have half the houses. So they took the main temple and the main church in the middle of Damascus, and they split it in half. And half of it was a church, and the other half was a masjid. Later on at the Umayyad, there were few Christians, and they gave the entire place to Muslims, which became the Umayyad masjid in the city. But that was number one priority, is to establish إِذَا اسْتَخْلَفْنَاهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ أَقَامُوا الصَّلَاةِ. First thing is إِقَامَةُ الصَّلَاةِ, is to establish the place of Salah. Yes.
Yeah. If you look at the time, and at the same time, if you look at what was going on in the church itself,
right,
Christianity as a religion, the idea of Trinity was not really established in the Christian religion until the year 325.
Yeah, this is an important comment.
Which is the Council of Nicaea.
Yeah.
And then in the year, at that time, there was two main ideology in Christianity, the Unitarian or monotheistic religion or ideology by Linnaeus, and the Trinitarian, which is the Paul kind of Christianity, which was really asserted by Constantine. And he himself was not really a believer. He decided that he's going to be Christian
but they have to decide on what Christianity is all about, and Trinity sounded better and closer, inshallah. From the year 325 to the year 570, or around 570, there was another battle, a decisive battle, that all those who believed in monotheistic belief, which is the followers of Linnaeus, in Christianity, they really were killed. And there was a battle in Egypt called the Battle of Alexandria. And all the information, all the Bibles, all the texts, everything that the Christians had regarding Linnaeus and the teaching of Linnaeus was all burned and was all destroyed. And this is also documented in the Christian church. So at that time, the people who were living in the Middle East, in the area where Brother Bashar was talking about, Palestine, Lebanon, Syria, and all the way to Egypt, all those were mostly the followers of Linnaeus,
Unitarian.
So whenever they saw Muslims coming and they read and learned about the Islamic faith, they knew that this is the same religion as their religion was. So that it was easy on them to accept Islam and become Muslims easily. So this is a fact also, which is it has to be mentioned for Brother
Iqbalian. This is really documented in Christian history as well.
So that's why if you look at now Christianity, the Christian that's present in the Middle East, it's mostly what's called the Western Church, because Christianity kind of left the Middle East to Europe and then brought back, imported back again. There is little of the Eastern Orthodox Church, which is really present in the base of it is in Syria. The main church of it is in Syria. These are Eastern Orthodox. Coptics are in Egypt, you know. Orthodox, yes. And there's another Orthodox, the...
Coptic is a bit different from Orthodox, but this is not really the...
And there are another, what we call Orthodox, if you follow ortho, meaning straight ideology, in Ethiopia as well. So there are these are different churches, very, very different than Catholic and Protestant and other churches, isn't it?